want to encourage you to take your Bible, join me in Luke's Gospel of chapter 15, Luke chapter 15, and we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture today that's very familiar to most of us today. We trust that it'll be a certain blessing to you. In Luke chapter 15, this is the story of the prodigal son, and we're going to take a look at this passage of Scripture this morning in Luke chapter 15, and we're going to begin our reading in verse number 11. Luke chapter 15, verse 11, and he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that followeth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey to a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. No man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Oh, arise, go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' He arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. The son said unto father, 'I have sinned against heaven, and thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son.'" I want to preach to you a message simply entitled, "What Brings Joy to the Father." Father, thank you in advance for what you're going to do tonight. And we just pray that you would just, Father, minister to us in a very powerful way. And Father, would you speak to hearts that are here? And Father, I pray that you would save those who are lost and save those who have never trusted you as their Savior. Father, would you help us as we look to your word today? Thank you in advance for what you'll do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever thought about what the perfect day would look like. And maybe for some of you, that would be getting a lot of to-do things at work done. Maybe for some of you, that would not be going into work at all. Maybe not having to do anything. And maybe for some, that would be on a golf course somewhere. Maybe shopping, or maybe a meal at your favorite meal. And but I don't know what the perfect day would look like. I remember several years ago, we were ministering in Hawaii, and we were suffering for the Lord in Hawaii, right? Preaching there, and we in the morning, I went to, it was Travel Channel's number one rated beach, and I went snorkeling. There wasn't one person out there. I had it all to myself, and about a couple hours, and man, that was nice seeing sea turtles and all kinds of marine life, hopefully not great white sharks, and then that afternoon, we were able to slide in, because of a cancellation, on a helicopter tour of the Big Island and flying over live volcanoes and things like that. I mean, that was really kind of amazing, and then that afternoon, I played a round of golf. And that night we ate at Outback, and I thought, man, it doesn't get any better than this, you know. And I'm sure heaven is way better than that. And but to me, that was like a perfect day. And I don't know about what. Have you ever thought what brings joy to you? But I want you to look at this text of Scripture, and we're going to find out what brings joy to the Father. And we're going to begin in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. We're going to get a running context to see what is going on. So our Lord has just spent some time with the publicans and with the sinners and with the outcasts of society. He has just spent time with those who were on their way to hell. Would you look at chapter 15, verse 1? "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners." And so when the Scripture talks about the publicans and the sinners, really to the Pharisees and to a lot of the Jews, these were just the dregs of society. These were the worst people that you could envision. All right, that's all wrapped up in those words, publicans and sinners. "And they drew near unto the Lord for to hear him." So in other words, you know what our Lord was doing? He was building redemptive relationships. He was spending time with people who were on their way to hell for the express purpose to give them the gospel. And so really, this is a pattern that we ought to be mimicking in our own life, right? We ought to be building bridges to people and spending time with them and showing them the love of Christ and reaching them and engaging them. You know, the command is to go, not for them to come, right? We've got to leave these four walls and the highways and byways of life, and we've got to engage people who don't know the Lord. And so when we and so that's what our Lord did, and that's what we ought to be doing as well. But would you look at verse 2? It says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured." And in other words, they complained. saying, this man receiveth sinners. The word receiveth there literally means to welcome. Aren't you so glad we have a God who welcomes lost sinners to himself? Say, I'm so very thankful for that. But here were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the religious architects of the day, and they had a works-based salvific theology. You had to work your way to heaven. And so here the Lord is spending time with the biggest sinners on the planet, and they thought, you know, this is backwards. He ought to be spending time with us. You know, we're the ones that are doing all the good works. We're the ones that are living rightly, and they thought they didn't need a Savior, and so they complained that the Lord was welcoming the sinners to himself. Now, this is the context, so you know what the Lord does? Now he gives three parables, and the purpose and the intent and the audience is aimed at the scribes and the Pharisees. These next three parables, they are aimed at the religious establishment of the day who thinks they don't need a Savior. They're good enough to get their way into heaven by themselves. And by the way, the number one answer I get all around the world why people think they're going to go to heaven is because they are a good person. And so these parables, God's directing them in them. And so would you look at the first parable that we find, and this is in verse number 4. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? So you have the parable of the lost sheep. And so there are these lost sheep, and there's 100 sheep, and only one of them is lost, but our Lord goes out to seek for that, or the shepherd goes out to seek for that one. Aren't you so glad God is interested for that one? And I'm so very grateful that you are important to God. And if you're at home watching, God loves you this morning. You are important to him. And so there's one that is lost. So he goes out and tries to find it. In verse 5, and when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Notice the word rejoicing or joy. And so he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice. There's the word again with me. I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you that likewise, joy, there's the word again, shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now he gives the parable of the lost coin. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it. And so now there's 10 coins, one is lost, there's a 10% loss, and so she looks all night and then she finds it. In verse 9, and when she have found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, there's the word rejoice again. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And so over and over and over again in these first two parables, you see the word joy. And so there is a rejoicing. In fact, when this prodigal son comes home, the dad throws a party. And so there is joy now in that household when the prodigal son returns. And so there's a theme that develops. And really, these three parables are showing you they're all something that was lost and was found again. And so really, what brings joy to the Father is when one sinner repents of their sin and turns to the Lord. I believe this parable of the prodigal son has been wrongly named for hundreds of years. I don't think really that's a good name for the parable, the prodigal son, because there are three characters in the story. Would you look at this parable in verse 11? And he said, a certain man had two sons. So the parable, there are two sons and a dad. The parable is not all about the younger son. The parable's not about the older son. The parable's about the dad. And God this morning in this text of Scripture, he's going to give you a window into the heart of God Almighty to show you the heart of our Father that he wants to search for even that one who is lost. And what brings joy to the Father is when one sinner turns to him and comes to know the Lord as their Savior. And so it's all about the dad, how generous and compassionate he was. And so I want you to first of all see, number one, the rebellion of the son. The rebellion of the son, beginning at verse 11. And for us to understand this parable, you need to look at it through the eyes of first century Mediterranean living. Look at it through the eyes of Jewish culture, because now this parable comes alive. And you get the full meaning of this parable as our Lord was throwing spiritual grenades at these Pharisees and scribes who are lost. And they didn't know it. They thought they were saved. I tell you, there are so many people in the world today watching this morning and maybe in this room that you are lost, but you think you're saved. And you think you're on your way to heaven because you're trusting in your works. And so would you look at number one, the rebellion of the son. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And so in Leviticus, the Jews had a rule that if you had two sons, that your inheritance, this is how it would be divided. The older son would get 2/3. The younger son would get 1/3. You say, "Preacher, that's not fair." You know what? Get over it. That's how life was for them. You know, the older got 2/3, the younger got 1/3. And so you know how they always say that the younger child of the family is always the one that is spoiled? Well, I guess this is their way to correct that, I guess. I don't know. And so the 2/3 went to the older son, 1/3 went to the younger son, and that's how they would divide it out. And so he looks at his dad, he says, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And so really what he's saying, you would not give the inheritance out until you died. And so really what the younger son is saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Dad, I wish you were to drop dead. I don't care about you. I don't care about this family. Just give me what is coming to me." And notice number one, the disrespect of the son. As you look at the rebellion of the son, look at his disrespect. Now the Jewish culture and Mediterranean living, it was all about respect. And so when the scribes or Pharisees are hearing this, they said, "Look at how disrespectful this son is to the dad." In Levitical law in the Old Testament, that kid would have been stoned for his disrespect. They said, "That kid ought to die." I mean, the first offense right out of the gate, they're saying, "This kid is ashamed. He ought to be stoned." He said, "Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." This is not the usual word in the Greek New Testament that is used for inheritance. This is the only time it appears in the New Testament. And it has the idea not only of cash and money, but of buildings and of land. You see, what they would do is that they would take the buildings and the land and the livestock. 2/3 would go to the older son, 1/3 to the younger son. And then they would grow their respective portion or their part. And so then they would buy more land, buy more livestock, or breed more livestock, and they would increase it. Then they would give that to their family. And this is how the family farms would be passed down from generation to generation. And so he says, "Give me the portion of goods that fall to me, not only the money, but the land, the buildings, and all the livestock." And notice what the scripture says, "And the father divided unto them his living." The word living is the Greek word bios. We get our English word biology from that word. This was the means of how he made a living. And all of these land and all these all the livestock and all of this cash. And so as we look at our text, and notice what it says, "And not many days after," you could just see the eagerness of the younger son to live however he wants. It wasn't many days later. "Man, I just can't wait to get out of here." This reminds me of kids that turn 18, and they look at mom and dad, they say, "Man, I'm out of here. I want to go live life how I want to. I don't want to be under your rules. I want to live however I want to live." And you know what they're going to find? The grass isn't greener on the other side. This is exactly the attitude of this young man. Notice his disrespect. And he just cannot wait to get out of this house. "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together." That means he liquidated it all into cash. He sold the land. He sold the buildings. He sold the livestock. This was property that has been in the family for hundreds of years. And you know what he's saying? "I don't want anything to do with you now, and I don't want anything to do with you in the future." He is breaking all ties. "And I just don't want anything to do with you. I'm out of here." And notice his disrespect, but he liquidates it all into cash. "And he took his journey," in verse 13, "into a far country." Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that it was far geographically, although it could. could have been, you could have gone to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and there would have been Gentile cities there. And there would have been, the Jews never would have gone in those cities, and wicked things would go into those cities. And it'd be like walking into Las Vegas, and you could do whatever you wanted. Nobody would have even questioned it, and that would actually have been the standard mode of operation. And in fact, they would have joined him in some of those things. And so but we do know it was far culturally. And so he takes his journey into his far country. I want to get as far away as I can from my dad's rules, from the oppression that I've had in this family, and just live life the way that I want to live. And so he takes his journey into a far country. And he wasted his substance with riotous living. The word wasted there is a Greek word that is used for a man sowing a seed. Just as you would walk into a field and you would take seed and you would throw it out like this. This is the word picture of what this kid did when he got into the city. He was literally taking money from land, buildings, and livestock that his family had raised and built over the last maybe 100 years or so. And he is just throwing money to the wind. And he's throwing it like seed to the wind. And this is how he is spending money, just with a reckless abandon. That's why they call him the prodigal son, just with a reckless abandon and no caution whatsoever. He is just spending this money, and he wasted his substance with riotous living. That literally means lawless living. In other words, all the rules were gone, everything was fair game. This is exactly what some people think, man, what life is all about, that's really going to make me happy. No rules, I'm going to do whatever I want, no one's going to tell me what to do. Man, I can engage my flesh to the hilt and never pay a price, and there's nothing further from the truth. And in fact, later in the text, the older brother says that he devoured his living with harlots. So he goes in, and we know that he was at least immoral as he goes in there, and he wastes his money on the prostitutes, and he wastes his money on these harlots, and he's sowing just caution to the wind. Could I just tell you, there are people, listen to me this morning, and all around the world, maybe in this church, you think that your sensual gratification is going to make you happy, and it's just going to leave you empty. The casual hookup and cohabitation, that is just something that they say, well, this is 2020. That's just how everybody lives and the day in which we live. You know, in the Bible, God killed 23 people because of 23,000 people because of immorality and fornication, and his attitude hasn't changed. He said, this is the will of God, that you abstain from fornication. But I tell you, we live in a culture where they preach to you just enjoy every sin, a sensual thing that you could ever engage in, and you'll never have to pay a price. And you know what? It's going to leave you empty as well. You know what? And he spends all of this money. He goes out and he lives just immorally. And notice what the scripture says after he wasted his substance with riotous living in verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Friend, could I tell you, this is exactly what sin does to every sinner. That it leaves you looking for more. There are people saying, man, if I just had the bigger house, if I just had the bigger or the better car or the bigger boat, if I just had all the accoutrements that life could offer, man, if I just had a certain amount of money, that would fix all my problems, or man, if I could engage in this sensual pleasure, or if I could just have this, then my life would be changed. And you know what, really, it reminds me of Solomon, that he was the wisest man to ever live, but he was one of the wealthiest men to ever live. He looked to his wealth to make him happy. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he says that was chasing the wind. He then got a men singers and women singers. He looked to worldly entertainment, and that didn't help him either. And then he became an alcoholic and gave himself to wine. And you know what? That left him empty. He got drunk, but guess what? The hangover came the next morning. And then he became a workaholic, and he started to do different deeds and looked at the labors of his hands. And you know what? That was all vanity. He had 1,000 women at his disposal, 300 wives, 700 concubines. He could have spent one night with one woman for 3 years and never said hello to the same woman twice almost. And you know what? That didn't make him happy as well. And in Ecclesiastes 2, he said all of this. He said, therefore I hated life. None of that made him happy. This is the lie that the devil is getting this young son to chase, that everything the world has to offer, man, that's going to pay off. That's going to give you lasting peace. That's going to make you happy. And you know what? He began to be in want, and so will you. Your immorality is never going to fill a God-sized hole in your heart. Your drunkenness and your substance abuse is never going to fill, man, only a peace that God can bring in your life. And you are looking for satisfaction in all these wrong places. And really, it is like chasing the wind. None of that is going to make you happy. And guess what? This man began to be in want. This young man did. And that is exactly what happens to you. Your sin only lasts for a season. And maybe you're listening in the morning and you could identify yourself with this younger son. And you know what? It's just like chasing the wind, and none of this is going to make you happy. And it began to be in want. And so there's a famine that comes. All the money is gone. All the pleasure is gone. So you know what he does? He does what every sinner does. He tries to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He's going to improve life by himself. Look at verse 15. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. The word join there literally means to glue. And so the idea here is that he's on his knees or on the ground holding on to this man, literally joining self to a citizen of that country. And so notice what the scripture says in verse 15, and that he sent him into his fields to feed swine. This is how the Gentile farmers would get rid of beggars, that they would actually send him into the field to feed the swine. So think about now, the scribes and Pharisees are listening to this story. And they're listening to the son who was disrespectful to the dad. He ought to die for that. And then he demands all of this inheritance early. Then he goes out and he wastes it with harlots and lawless living. There were no rules. He is living just like the world. They're thinking, this kid is a shame. This culture was all about respect. Man, this kid is a shame. This kid certainly ought to die. And now he goes to work for a Gentile. That was a shame to the Jews, and they were never supposed to do that. And not only that, now he's out in the fields taking care of the pigs, which was an unclean animal. And what our Lord is doing is he is constructing a picture of literally the worst sinner who is engaged in the most egregious sins, and really that the Pharisees could think of. He is describing a sinner who is literally going to hit rock bottom. There is nothing more wicked that this kid could do. And so the scripture says, after he went in the fields to feed swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. These were carob pods that aren't even digestible to the human GI tract. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk, these carob pods that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. You know what that implies? That implies that he was begging. So now here is this young man that the grass was greener on the other side. Man, I'm going to go out and live however I want, become immoral, engage in fornication. Man, spend money on whatever I want. There's no rules. That all is gone. I can live however I want. I'll never have to pay a price. He tragically found out that sin only lasts for a season, and your sin only lasts for a season as well. The money runs out. The friends runs out. And so now he tries to improve his own situation, and now he works for a Gentile farmer, feeding the pigs. He can't even wrestle away the carob pods. He is literally broken on the side of the road. He is destitute. There is a famine. He has no money. He is going to die. He is begging for help. Nobody is giving anything unto him. And now he is literally going to die. My friend, do you realize this is a picture of every person in this room, spiritually without God? You are broken. You are destitute. There is nothing you bring to the table. There's nothing about you that's going to merit God's love. You haven't earned God's favor and eternal life. And we have all egregiously engaged in sin over and over and over. And you know what? Maybe you've cried yourself to sleep more times than you would even care to admit, thinking, man, there's got to be more to life than this. And there is. And his name is Jesus Christ. And man, you're broken and you're destitute and you're just looking around thinking, man, how is life going to improve? I've already tried to improve life myself and it's not working. This is the exact reason why suicide is on the rate in our country, on the rise in our country. It's the exact reason. They come to the end of the road. They think, man, the only chance now I have is just to end everything. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, are listening to this story. And they're thinking, this kid is a shame. He's going to get what he deserves. This kid ought to die. I want you to see, number one, the rebellion of the son. And without Jesus Christ, all of us in this room, we are broken. We're destitute on our way to hell. But notice, number two, the repentance of the son. And this begins in verse number 17. Notice number two, the repentance of the son. Now, we don't have everything we need to know about repentance in this passage, but we do have a pretty good picture of what repentance looks like. Would you look back down at verse 17? Notice what the Bible says, and when he came to himself. And when he came to himself. You know what the first thing about repentance? First of all, number one, is that there is an acknowledgement of your condition. Listen, nobody ever goes on a diet unless you step on the scale and think, you know what, I got a few pounds to lose. Nobody goes on a diet unless you look in the mirror and you think, man, I'm getting a little bit pudgy. I need to go on a diet. Listen, nobody does that. I remember that I was in seminary, and I stayed with the pastor of the church, and his wife decided that all of us were going to go on the potato soup diet. I don't know if you've ever heard of the potato soup diet. You know what the potato soup diet is? You can eat as much potato soup as you want, but that's all you can eat. I remember sitting in the front row of church, looking down the whole row at the family, thinking we all smell like potato soup. Nobody's going to sign up for that unless you think you need it, right? And so, really, this is the first thing to repentance. There's an acknowledgement of your condition. It's like he snaps out of it. He looks around. He's like, I am destitute. I am broken. I have no money. I'm on the side of the road. Nobody's even helping me. I'm begging. I'm literally going to die. What am I doing? Have you ever come to the point spiritually in your life when you looked in the mirror of God's word and you saw yourself as a sinner? And you saw yourself for this sin how it really was? That all we like sheep have gone astray. We have altogether become unprofitable. And there was a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There is an acknowledgement of his condition in verse 17. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. You know what the interesting thing about this phrase is? The word for hired servant, mithsos, is the Greek word that's used. It only appears here in the New Testament. And it's not talking about a regular servant that was in the house. Some of these servants, they could own land. They got a regular pay, like a salary. This word mithsos that is used, it is used for a day laborer. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament in this story. And so here's what he's saying. You know, you could probably go somewhere here in Boonesboro or in surrounding towns. You could go to a corner and there's men that are gathered. They're looking for work. And you could pull up, say, hey, I need some brush removed off my property. I'll pay you 10 bucks an hour. I'll feed you lunch. If you're looking for work, hop in. And you would pay them that day. I don't know if you're ever familiar with that. And so these were day laborers. And usually in the first century, these were guys that didn't have any skill or else they could command a better job and better pay. They were usually unskilled. They were usually down in their luck. They were the down and outers, and they had fallen at hard times, and the Jews had a law that you had to pay these guys at the end of the day because they needed that money in order to buy food to live. And so usually these were the unskilled, they were the down and outers, they were the lower class of society. Other people looked down on them. He said, how many day laborers does my father have in his house? And they not only have bread in the middle of this famine, but bread to spare. Now you begin to see the generosity of the Father, don't you? He's not all this bad guy that the son thought he was. And I am sitting here on the side of the road and I'm going to die. And notice in verse 18, he says, I will arise. In other words, there's an acknowledgement of our condition, but when you get saved and you come to the Lord for salvation, there's an abandonment of your conduct. He said, man, this city that he had longed to go to and all of the sin that was in that was really going to make him happy, now he's ready to leave. Man, I try to live in life my way. Man, this doesn't work. I'm a fool. Look at how good I had it with Dad. Man, I'm going to go back to him. When you get saved, there's a heart attitude that says, you know what, man, I don't want my sin. My sin is going to damn me to hell. Man, I need God. And the Greek word for repentance is metanoia. It's a change of heart. It's not you cleaning up your life. It's not you getting off the drugs and off the alcohol and now God will love you and accept you. No, it's a heart attitude that says, man, I don't want my sin. God, I need you. In other words, someone who says, man, I can be a homosexual and that is not wrong and I can engage in that lifestyle and I can be saved too. That's not abandoning sin. That's having your sin and Christ at the same time. And that's not how it works. You can't turn to something without turning away from something. But it's a hard attitude that says, you know what, God, I do this over and over and over again, but I don't want to. That's going to damn me to hell. God, I can't clean up my own life. God, I need you. That's the essence of what we're talking about. There was an abandonment of his conduct. Man, I don't want this city and all these things that I thought was going to make him happy. Now the hammer of God's judgment fell. He saw it for what it really was, smoke and mirrors, and now it promised peace, but now it's paying with pain, and now he sees the ugly side of sin. And so there's an abandonment of his conduct. There's an acknowledgement of his condition. He says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Number three, there is an admission of his guilt. You know what, God? That immorality is wrong. That pornography is wrong. That drinking is wrong. That anger is wrong. That anxiety is wrong. God, those things are wrong, and I'm wrong for doing it. God, would you forgive me? He said, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. It's tesousasis, the Greek that is used there, and it literally means into heaven. It's almost like he thought if he stacked one sin upon another, he had sinned so much it would literally rise up into heaven. I have sinned so bad. I don't bring anything to the table. And I have wronged you. I've sinned against God. I have sinned against you. There is an admission of our guilt. Listen, when you are broken before God and when you get saved, you realize that you're a sinner on your way to hell. And man, I don't want my sin. God, I need you. And God, would you forgive me? I have sinned against you and I have broken your law and I deserve to die and go to hell. God, would you forgive me? There's an admission of your guilt. But notice what he also says here in verse number 19, I've sinned against heaven before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And so, number four, there was an acceptance of the consequences. God, you'd be totally just to make me live on the outside of the city and to work to repay everything that I lost. And when you get saved, there's an attitude that says, you know what, God, I have broken your law so many times. You're totally righteous and just if I were to die and go to hell. It's nothing about me that I deserve to get into heaven. There's an acceptance of the consequence. And fifthly, there's an aspiration on the Father's mercy. And so he says, I will rise, go to my Father, and will say to him, I've sinned against heaven, and before thee am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. You know what? I've got nowhere else to turn. I'm just going to throw myself on the Father's mercy. Listen, this is that when you get saved, you come to the point in time, man, God, I don't want my sin. That's going to damn me to hell. You realize that you're a sinner and on your way to hell, and you ask God to forgive you, and God, you'd be totally just to send me to hell. God, would you forgive me? And you throw yourself on the mercy of the Father. Can I ask you a question? Has that ever happened to you? Or did you just walk an aisle, fell out a card? Or did you just pray a prayer? Listen, a prayer never saved anyone. The blood of Christ saves you. Did you just go through motions just mindlessly like a religious robot? Or does this describe what happened to you? And so we see the repentance of the Son. Notice something interesting. We're going to see it in just a minute. There were three aspects to his confession. First, he said, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. He said, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And then thirdly, make me one of thy hired servants. So there's three parts to this monologue, to his confession. I've sinned against dad and I've sinned against God. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And thirdly, make me as one of thy hired servants. So the scribes and Pharisees, you know what they're thinking? The only shot this kid has to get back into the family is to come home, work as a servant on the outside of the city, not be accepted in the family, live on the outside of the city, work, earn back the money that he had lost, repay it to the dad with interest, and maybe the dad would think about letting the son back into the family. This fits their salvific theology. This is how you thought that they were going to get into heaven, that if you do good things and you do enough good things, it will pay for the wrong things that you've done and it will balance it out and actually put a credit into your account. And that's how they were going to get to heaven. So at least the scribes and Pharisees who thought good works get you to heaven, they're thinking, you know what? That's the only shot this kid has. But number three, would you see the reception of the Son? You've seen the rebellion of the Son. You've seen the repentance of the Son. Now look at the reception of the Son. This is the climax of the parable. And would you look at verse 20? And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. You know what that implies? That implies that the dad was waiting. Maybe the day that kid left that city, maybe his dad stood on that wall and he prayed for his son and he watched for his son and he waited for his son. I want you to see, first of all, the patience of the Father. Could I just tell you this morning that we have a God in heaven that is patiently waiting for you to be saved? We don't have a God in heaven that says, man, I can't wait for that person to step out of line. I'm going to zap them with a laser bolt. Listen, we have a God that's not out to destroy you, but man, he wants to save you. The Bible says Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Could I tell you this morning, and those listening online, that it doesn't matter what you've done in your life, it doesn't matter what side of the tracks you came on, it doesn't matter how bad you have blown it or you have sinned, God is patiently waiting for you this morning. We have a God who loves you. We have a God of patience. Notice the Father's patience, but notice number two in verse number 21, or rather in verse number 20, and the Father saw him and had compassion. The Father responded with patience. The Father responds with compassion. And you know how it's exhibited? And the Bible says, and he responds with compassion and ran. Now, you got to understand this in the Middle Eastern culture. Middle Eastern men don't run. The reason why, remember, the culture is all about respect. The scribes and Pharisees had 50 volumes of codes and regulations that you had to obey in order if you were going to get into heaven. And so even to expose your ankle underneath your robe was a shame. They had a rule about this that if there was a bird that got underneath your robe on the Sabbath, you had to wait till the Sabbath was over to get the bird out. Bummer if that's a woodpecker, all right? And, you know, ladies, can you imagine getting a bird underneath your dress? You'd be like, man, that's coming out right now. The reason why they had that, they had all these rules, and then they would interpret them. And so because you had to lift up your robe and expose your ankle and your leg, that was a shame. So in order to run, you know when the Bible talks about girding up your loins? That's taking your robe and gathering it together and tucking it into your belt. The soldiers would do this so that they could run, so that they could maneuver in battle and not be hindered by a long flowing robe. And it talks about girding up the loins of your mind. You know what it's talking about? Being ready and being ready for battle. That's how every Christian ought to be. And so what the dad does is he runs. He gathers up his robe, tucks it in, and now he's even exposing his knees. And you know what? The Pharisees are like, what is that dad doing? That dad is an idiot. The dad is a bigger shame than the kid. But he had compassion and ran and fell on his neck. You know why many scholars believe that the dad ran? Because if the boy got close enough to the city, they would have stoned him. So here's the dad that runs ahead of the wrath, wraps his arms around his son, taking the rocks on his own back that should be meant for the back of the son, taking his punishment on his own back. This is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for every person in this room. That we all were lost and dead in the trespasses of sin, and that God ran in the person of Jesus Christ, and on the cross he wrapped his arms around you, and he was taking the wrath of God that should have been on your life, taking it all on himself. Paul Ray Smith was a sergeant in the 103rd Battalion as they were securing the Baghdad airport. And their goal was to secure the airport so they could make a makeshift hospital so that the planes could fly in wounded soldiers. So they took over the hospital, they secured it, they started flying in wounded soldiers in this makeshift hospital. On one particular day, they were surrounded by 100 insurgents of the Taliban. They started to open up fire. They couldn't evacuate the hospital fast enough because these are all wounded soldiers. And so they were under heavy fire. So Paul Ray Smith, he earlier said, I don't care if they carry me off the plane or if I walk off the plane, my boys are coming home safe. An oncoming fire of 100 insurgents, Paul Ray Smith, he ran into the middle of oncoming fire, jumped in an exploded M1 Bradley, grabbed a 50 caliber gun, and started to return fire, killing over 50 Taliban, holding them all back. Meanwhile, that gave them time to evacuate all of these wounded soldiers. A 50 caliber bullet struck through the helmet of Paul Ray Smith and pierced his skull, killing Paul Ray Smith. But he had held off and killed half of the insurgents and held them off so they could, long enough, they can successfully evacuate these soldiers. Then other troops and M1 Bradleys and reinforcements showed up and they overtook those insurgents. But it was all because the sacrifice of one man willing to lay himself down and then give himself a sacrifice so that others may live. Friend, 2,000 years ago, God ran out of heaven in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to this sin-sick earth, and he went to a wooden cross, that old rugged tree, and they nailed him to that tree. The Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, because he was taking your curse all on himself. And when he died, he said, it's finished. The sky turned black. The veil inside the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. No longer would we have to go through a fallible priest, a mediator, in order to get to God, because the perfect mediator, the man Christ Jesus, was on the cross. And he provided a way that you can be forgiven, that I can be forgiven. Every wicked thing that you've done can be washed away. Your sinful record could be expunged and we could be born again. Amen. And there was a day that God reigned for you. And he wants to wrap his arms around you and take this wrath of God that should be upon your sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even the Bible says in John 3:17, for God sent his son not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so the dad responds with patience. He responds with compassion. But would you look back down at our text? And he says, and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, so now the kid is going to go through those three pieces of the monologue, right? Remember those three facets of his confession. I've sinned against you in heaven. No more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. So now he starts the confession. But it's a little bit different now. He leaves out something that he had practiced earlier. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, right? There's number one. And am no more worthy to be called thy son. There's number two. But the father said, so the dad cuts him off. What's the part that the dad cuts off and he leaves out and interrupts him? Make me as one of thy hired servants. All the dad hears, so I can work and repay for my sin. All the dad hears is I've sinned against you and against heaven, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Good enough for the dad. And now look what the dad does. If you look back down at our text in verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. The word best is the word protos in Greek. It means first. This was the most significant robe worn by the most significant member of the family. This was a robe that was worn at family events, at weddings, and this would have been handed down to the older son. But now the dad gives the best robe, the protos robe. He gives it to the younger son. And put it on him, and put a ring on his hand. And again, you got to understand this in Jewish culture. This is a signet ring that would have the family crest or a marking. They would dip it in wax or in blood. They would press it on a parchment. And this is how that they would notarize business transactions in the first century. And so this would be a ring that was given to the older son, as he had 2/3 of the farm, to conduct the family business. And now they give it to the younger son. And then he says, and put shoes on his feet. Nobody in the homes in first century Mediterranean living, nobody in the house had shoes except the family. He says, put the protos robe on him, put the ring on his finger, and put the shoes on his feet. You know what the dad is saying? Full restoration back in the family without one work. All he heard was, "Dad, I've sinned against you and against heaven, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son." Good enough for the dad. My friend, could I tell you that your good works will not get you into heaven? There are people in the last days who will say on the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied?" In other words, didn't we teach your word? That indicates they were within the church. He says, "Depart from me, for I never knew thee." Listen, your good works are never going to get you in heaven. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ and bowing your head and your heart to him and trusting him to be your Savior. And throwing yourself on the aspiration of the Father's mercy and confessing your sin and acknowledging your condition and abandoning your conduct. Listen, this is what happens when you get saved. Your good works don't save you. The thief hanging on the cross, he said, "Lord, remember me." Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What good work did that guy do? His hands were nailed to a cross, unable to do anything. His feet were nailed to an old rugged tree, unable to carry him and go perform some good alms. He couldn't do anything to contribute to his salvation. He simply had to trust that Jesus is who he said he was and had the power to save him. And the dad says, "Good enough to me." The dad responds with patience, with compassion, with forgiveness, and full restoration. Could I tell you this morning that we have a God in heaven? Look at the picture that Luke 15 is giving us. We have a God in heaven that is patiently waiting for you. And you may have heard the gospel over and over and over from a family member, from a coworker, and you've heard it over and over and over again. And he has patiently convicted you, and you have just thrown it off. And we have a Father that responds with patience, with compassion. He loves you. He sent his only son to pay the price for your sin. He responds with forgiveness. He's willing to forgive you right here and right now and receive you into his family and adopt you into the family of God. And you can enjoy all the riches and the spiritual inheritance that we have through Christ. And you can be a son of God in his family, and you can be saved today. Look at the picture of the wonderful God we have. And has that ever happened to you? Have you ever run to him? And they're going, "This dad is absolutely crazy. They ought to stone him." And the scribes and the Pharisees, they are so upset. But he responds with a celebration. If you look back down at verse 24, "For this my son was dead." I'm sorry, back up a little bit. Verse 23, "And bring hither the fatted calf," this is corn-fed veal, "and kill it." It would take about 6 to 8 hours to prepare this. It would feed 600 to 800. He said, "Let us eat and be merry." In other words, the dad was throwing a party to end all parties. "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. The dad responded, lastly, with a celebration. This is what brings joy to the Father. And when you get saved, and when you get saved out of your life of sin, and you are adopted into God's family, listen, this is what brings joy to the Father. And as a Christian, shouldn't we be involved in direct business that has to do with bringing joy to the Father? And sharing the gospel and building bridges to people? But quickly, would you look, number four, at the rejection of the son. Not everybody was happy he was home. This is where the parable begins to dig in and to sting to the Pharisees and the scribes. Would you look at verse 25? "Now his elder son was in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house. He heard music and dancing and called one of the servants and asked what these things to go into the party." So the older son is in the field. He hears the music and the dancing, and he says, "What's going on to these boys?" Notice what they tell him. And they said unto him, verse 27, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." That's a Greek word. We get our English word hygiene from that word, but he received him in wellness. And look at verse 28. "And he was angry." Notice to the older brother in the rejection of the son. Notice that first of all, number one, he was unsettled and angry. He was mad. My kid brother that wasted all of that money, lived however he want, trashed his dad to his face. Now he's back, and now there's a party for him? He doesn't deserve that. This is exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were thinking. We've kept all the law. We've done all the good things. We've kept all the rules. And Jesus, now you're spending time with publicans and sinners?
They don't deserve that, and none of us deserve to be saved. And they're angry. And they see God as being inequitable. They see God as being unfair. Why would I ever want there? The number one reason why we see people so cold and bitter to the gospel is simply because of this. There is something that's happened in their background. Maybe a loss of a child. No parent should have to bury a child. It just doesn't seem that's the order it should be in, right? Or maybe a spouse died of cancer. Or maybe something horrific happened to them. Maybe it's sexual abuse or physical abuse. Something very difficult happened to them in their past, and you know what? They blame God. Not one time have I ever heard them blame Satan. I was in Raleigh, North Carolina, and there was a family in that church. The daughter was hit. She was coming home from working at Chick-fil-A. She was hit by a drunk driver at over 80 miles an hour, and she was promoted to heaven. She knew the Lord as her Savior. The mom was saved, but the dad was not. I sat in the living room. The dad looked across the couch from me. He said, "Ron, if God really loves me, then why did I have to bury my daughter?" Man, that's tough stuff. And he's blaming him. And what the devil is doing is getting him to blame God when God is the only one that could help him through this. We call this theodicy. That's a theological term for the problem of suffering and evil in the world. If God's really sovereign and good, then why is there evil? Why doesn't God fix this? You know what the short answer is? Well, first of all, God is fixing it. He sent Jesus Christ to take care of your sin for you so you could go to heaven. And then ultimately, at the end of time, he's going to destroy everything, recreate it, and he's going to fix it physically. Amen. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, and their sin and our sin, we messed it all up. He is fixing it. But the devil wants to turn it around like he is to blame, like he made a mistake. Could I tell you, friend, if there is something that is horrific happened in your background, God didn't make a mistake, and God is not the author of evil, but he's the only one that can help you. But here the brother is, he's unsettled and angry. Look down again at verse number 28. And he was angry and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. The dad ran to meet the older son just like he ran to meet the younger one. Because he cares about him too. And he goes out there and he treats him. Son, come in. 29, and he answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, yet thou never gavest me a kid that I may make merry with my friends." Oh, now we see what the issue is, don't we? "I never disobeyed anything. I obeyed all your rules." They weren't his rules, your rules. "And you never even gave me a goat that I can make merry with my friends." The older brother wanted exactly what the younger brother wanted, independence and freedom and do whatever I want to do. He was just willing to get it in a different way, and he was more patient about it. He was a passive rebel. "Well, I'm just going to bide my time and obey all the rules, and then, man, I could slip out with all the blessing, and then I'll do whatever I want." The older son didn't love the dad either. One of the reasons we know by what he's saying here, but also, where was the older son when the younger son said, "Dad, drop dead and give me what you owe me"? He should have stepped in and said, "Man, don't talk to dad that way." He didn't love the dad either. He was just using the dad as a tool to get what he wanted. He was just more patient about it. And so what Jesus is doing, he is building two pictures that represent the two extremes of sinners. There are those who live like the devil and their sin is overt and they just run headlong into sin. Then there's another sinner where they are just more smart about it. That they're a passive rebel. They look like they're obeying all the rules, but man, their heart, man, it's far from them. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Man, these are the Pharisees. "Hey, we've obeyed all the rules. We didn't transgress the law at any time." They had 50 volumes of it. They are lost too. And so, first of all, the older brother, he's angry and he's unsettled. But he says, you know, I never disobeyed. You never gave me anything. And the Pharisees are finally thinking, somebody who finally gets it in the story. This older brother is the only one who's got some sense about him, the Pharisees are thinking. He's unsettled and angry. And he is unbroken. And he answering to his father and said, "Lord, these many years, you never even gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." He's ungrateful. Can I remind you? 2/3 are already going to this guy. The deck was already stacked in his favor to begin with. That wasn't enough. He is angry and unsettled. He is unbroken. He is ungrateful. But number four, he is completely unaware of his spiritual condition. At the end of this text, the dad, he said unto him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. There's only 2/3 left. That's all that I have, but it's yours. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Do you know what he's saying? He was completely unaware of his lost condition. I'm telling you that there are people that come to church every Sunday, every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. They're just like religious robots. They're doing all the right things, but they have never been converted by the power of a resurrected Savior, and they don't have a relationship with God, and they're just trusting in their works. My dad taught Sunday school. My dad was a deacon. My mom helped at the nursery. We were at church all the time. I walked an aisle. I filled out a card. It was all these do. It was all the works, and they're lost. And listen, there are lost people that sit in the nightclubs, and there are lost people that sit in the pew, but the ground at the cross is level and available to both of them. And maybe these are the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious people of the day, but they're lost. There's rules, but there's no relationship. I don't know, was that you? Do you read your Bible and don't get anything out of it? You try Christianity and it just doesn't work. Could it possibly be that you're a tear, that you're empty inside, that you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Could it be you're trusting in your own works in order to get you heaven? Listen, this kid, all he did was just depend on the mercy of the Father, and there was a forgiveness and a restoration, and that's what brings forgiveness and restoration in your life from our Heavenly Father. This attitude of dependence and bowing your heart to Him. We don't know if the older son ever made things right with the dad and repented, but that's not the purpose of the parable, is it? The question is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? You could be a sinner who has overtly gone the way of the world, or you could be the good-looking sinner that you do all the right things, but you're just as lost. The older brother was in a worse condition. The younger son hit rock bottom, but at least he knew it. The older son, man, he was lost and had no clue. And it's more dangerous. And you know what the devil's gonna do? Hey, you're okay. You don't need the Lord. You don't need to get saved. Hey, you grew up in church. Hey, you do good works. You give money to humanitarian efforts. Hey, you're all right. And you know what? You're lost. Don't believe the deception. And this was aimed at the religious establishment of the day. And you know what? And you know what God is saying? That He can save the wicked, overt sinner. He could save the passive rebel. And He could save anybody in between. That means He could save you. And maybe your feet have come right up to that narrow gate. And maybe you've admired Christians and you've wanted to be saved, but you've never entered that narrow gate, which is Jesus Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord today. And the scripture says, you shall be saved. He is patiently waiting for you today. Would you just trust Him as your Savior? That's what brings joy to the Father. But listen, as believers, we should be sharing the gospel. We ought to be inviting people to come to the meetings. We ought to be building redemptive relationships. Are we really engaged in that kind of work as the Lord did? Because when He was on the planet, that's what brought joy to the Father. And that's what we ought to be doing as well. And this is what brings joy to the Father. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank You for our time this morning. Father, I pray that You would take Your word, use it in a powerful way. Father, thank You for what alone You could do. Father, we pray that You would maybe those that are watching online, that you would save them, those that are here that are lost. God, would you just work in their hearts as well? As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wonder if you're here today. Nobody's looking around. We'll dismiss in just a moment. But you would say, preacher, if I were to die right now, I'm